If your parents would like for you to go to Children's Church, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15 this morning. Acts chapter 15 we'll be examining. And this morning we want to wish a welcome. We have a special visitor with us this morning. Dr. Don Zavala and his family are here today. Dr. Zavala was the first president or chairman of the board for Good News Bible Church 40 too many years ago, right? And so, Dr. Zavala, we're glad to have you. We also, though, want to extend our sympathy. They are here today because Dr. Zavala's daughter, Kathy, passed away earlier this week. And so we want to extend our sympathy, our condolences to your entire family here today. And let's pray for you. Father God, we thank you for this morning. And we thank you, Lord, for this family who's dedicated their lives in serving you. And, Lord, they have had death strike now. And, Lord, we pray, asking that you would comfort them today. Father, you promise us that you'll comfort those who mourn. And so, Lord, we pray for our dear loved ones today as they are going through this hour. We pray, Lord, that you will bless them, comfort them, be close to them during this time. Father, we pray that you'll use your word now in our lives today to encourage a stronger faith, a stronger commitment to you. We thank you, Father. We pray now in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. I'm going to be reading, first of all, from Acts chapter 15. I'm going to read just the first few verses of Acts chapter 15 to give us kind of the context of the passage. And it says, and some men from Judea came down and began teaching the brethren that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. So therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia, Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones from the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, they stood up, and they were saying, it's necessary for us to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. One of the great hymns of the early church, one of the great hymns, probably one of the best known hymns of all time, is the hymn Amazing Grace. And it was written, as you know, by John Newton, who was born in the early 1700s. Without any religious conviction. He grew up in a family that were without religious conviction. As a young man, he was pressed into the Royal Navy. That meant you were did it to you without your real agreement. So he was brought into the Royal Navy. He served his time there. He learned the trade of the nautical, the seagoing fare. And he took that and entered into the sinister practice of slavery and slave trading. And he was a slave trader. As many of you know, 20 to 25% of all slaves who came to this country died en route on the boats. And it was during one of those times, it was actually on the way back towards the Britain off the coast of Ireland, they hit a terrible storm, and Newton was convicted of his sin and his sinfulness, and he cried out to God for mercy. And that experience marked his conversion. And there wasn't anything he did. It wasn't anything that he did that caused that. He simply called out, cried out to Christ for mercy. And that is what his salvation was based off of. And that is what every one of our salvations is based off of, is crying out to Jesus Christ for mercy. It's not what you add to it. It's not that you are then, you know, do whatever other item that you think you need to do, religiously speaking, that will then cause you to be saved. It is crying out to Christ, admitting that you're a sinner, admitting your need for Christ's salvation, admitting that he alone can give and provide the grace that we need. That is our hope of salvation. Now, as we look this morning in Acts chapter 15, we see that something was going on at this point in time in the history of the early church to really rattle that concept, that idea. And in fact, this is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture for how it would affect the New Testament church. And unfortunately, very few Christians know about this passage or have read about this passage in the book of Acts. And as we see, that it was called the Jerusalem Council. It took place someplace around 49-50 AD, so about 15-20 years, getting close to after after the death and resurrection of Christ, and it was held at Jerusalem, the mother church, as at Jerusalem. There were a group called Judaizers, mostly Pharisees, who had converted to Christianity, who were still really influenced by their background, by their past, by their religious preferences or convictions. And they saw that all these Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ, and they felt as though this was wrong. Something was wrong. They needed to add to their conversion in order to truly be Christian. And the early church had this major, major disagreement over it. And every one of us who's here today can be thankful that they had the disagreement. Every one of us can be grateful that what was decided was decided. And as we look here in Acts chapter 15 today, we're going to see three essential issues that the Jerusalem Council addressed. The first being that there was a problem that was being addressed, that was facing the council, and that problem was basically legalism versus grace. And I know a lot of times today people will talk about legalism in the church, and they're talking about certain kind of peripheral issues. That is not true legalism. True legalism is when you add anything to the finished work of Christ and you say that must be done in order to be saved. That must be applied in order to be saved. And what we see here, the problem facing the Jerusalem church could have totally undermined Christianity. A dangerous problem presents itself to the church. It is the false doctrine, a false doctrine of salvation. Now, you go to the doctor sometime, your knee is bugging you, your back is bugging you, you've got a headache, you're seeing double vision, your tooth hurts, you go to the dentist. When you go to see the doctor, he or she says to you, what's the problem, right? And you say, well, this pain is here, this is there, my tooth hurts here. What? That's the presenting problem, the presenting problem. The presenting problem in the early church was this conflict that was going because of the result of the first missionary journey. Guess what? People had gotten saved. And they weren't people that were just like the people back in Jerusalem. And they didn't act the same, and they didn't eat the same things, and they didn't listen to the same music, and they came from a different cultural background and all the rest of that. And it made some of the old stalwarts back in Jerusalem a little bit concerned. And it says here in this passage that there were these men who came down from Judea to see what exactly was going on. They sent their delegation, their posse, you might say. And they came down, they wanted to be given an account of what it was like and if these Gentiles were really coming to faith in Christ or not. And these, as I said, were Pharisees from their background, and they were saying, wait a minute, they're not keeping the law of Moses. Wait a minute, they're not eating the foods that we're supposed to keep as kosher Jews. Wait a minute, are they being circumcised? Is there all this that's going on? And so as a result, you had a group that was trying to question whether or not these people had really, truthfully come to faith in Christ. And the Bible tells us, not necessarily in this section, but in Galatians chapter 2, that that peer pressure within the early church got so bad that Peter of all people, withdrew himself from fellowshipping with eating, with fellowshipping with other Gentile, with Gentile believers. Now, can you imagine what that'd be like? Here it is, you know, who at least some segment of the church today says was the founder or was the, you know, the preeminent apostle. I don't think that was true, but it was the preeminent apostle. And he is saying, well, wait a minute, you know, because ethnically you are different from me, I cannot sit down and eat a meal with you. Take a look around, and I realize there's a lot of folks gone today because it is a holiday weekend, but guess what? We're ethnically different from one another. It's okay, though. We still have church fellowships. We still eat together, right? This is one of the most important issues that was facing the early church. We can't really understand it, but essentially they were saying, if you're not like me, we can't fellowship together. If you don't look exactly like how I look, if you don't eat the exact same foods that I eat, if you haven't had the same procedure that I've had, then we can't fellowship together. Do you realize what this did? What this could have done? Had the Jerusalem Council not taken place, I am 100% convinced that Christianity would have basically simply been kind of brought into being a new sect of Judaism. Would have just kind of been sucked in would have not had any distinctives, would have lost that distinctive nature of what it is. The message would have gone away. This averted probably the greatest crisis that the church has ever faced. And it was all because people couldn't trust in Christ alone for salvation. We've got to add something to it. We've got to add something to it. If we're really going to be saved, I've got to add this, I've got to add that. And what they are saying here is, and what the outcome was, no. If you or I add one iota, one item to what Christ has done, the finished work of Jesus at Calvary, we nullify the grace of God. Amen. What exactly were the two major questions being posed here that affected the church? The first question that the council was ultimately facing was, must Gentile Christians be circumcised to undertake and to keep the Old Testament law? Now, I mean, in all seriousness, do you think that there would be too many signer uppers for this? I mean, really? I don't think so. And you're right to laugh, because that's exactly the reaction that the Gentile men at this time period had. I want to be a Christian. I want to accept Christ as my Savior. I realize I'm a guilty sinner. Do you want me to undergo circumcision as an adult? No way. And so you can imagine this is repelling to their past, their culture. The vast majority would have simply begun to walk away from the faith. Now notice in this passage we see something. It says, Paul and Barnabas contended vigorously. Maybe your passage reads a little bit differently, but you get the gist of it. Paul and Barnabas contend vigorously or vehemently with this. We are living in a day and age in which the church basically wants to get along with everybody. Don't take a stand on anything. I call it ecumenicism at all cost. It is important for us to remember that it is okay, it is honorable, it is even preferable to contend for the purity of the gospel. It is always more important to honor Christ and his word than whatever the latest cultural trend is. You know, it says one apologist said years ago, our society has its feet firmly planted in midair. We don't know what we believe. We can't even tell what somebody is anymore, depending on what they feel like the day when they wake up. And we say that we have to buy into all this nonsense. No. The church must always take a stand on moral issues because God is the author of it. The second question that we see is, what are the conditions of the Jewish and the Gentile believers to have been able to have easy social relationships together? And as I said, what is it that Christians have always gotten together to do? For 2,000 years, we've eaten together, right? Well, the owls are going to nest in a little, roost in a little bit. Do owls roost? I don't know. Maybe they nest, they roost, they do something, they eat, okay? They're going to eat in a little bit. Well, guess what? The early church has been eating together for 2,000 years. I guess if they were still eating, that'd be a long time, but you know, they've eaten. And it's okay. It is one of our first spiritual activities that the church has always done together, is to eat, to share, to have fellowship together. It's a good thing, right? Amen? It is a good thing as long as what you bring to the table to eat doesn't personally offend me. Or what I bring doesn't personally offend you. And so what was happening is they were gathering together, be it in homes, be it in churches. They were gathering together, they were having their meals, and then the Gentile Christians have always looked for good deals, right? And they go to the meat market, and they would find on sale, you know, formerly sacrificed to pagan idol, this piece of meat or that piece of meat. They got on 25% off. The Gentile Christian says, this is fantastic. I got a great deal at Aldi, and I'm going to bring that to the table. The Jewish Christian looks and says, what did you bring to the table? That's not kosher. What were you thinking? Well, I was thinking I was saving money and bringing a nice piece of meat to the table. Don't bring that to my table. Can you imagine what it did to fellowship? He doesn't like what I bring to the table. I work long and hard. I went and I got this on a good deal. He ought to be happy that I got it on a good deal. He's not happy. Boy, I can imagine that the first century pastor in whatever church they're talking about gets a phone call. brother whomever is mad at me, you know, because of I brought this, or can you believe that brother whomever brought this to my house? In all seriousness, though, we can see how it could have become an incredibly large issue. Because out of their culture, if you were from a Jewish Christian background, oh, let's say 4,000 years or so, at least a couple thousand, right? You've been practicing a certain type of law on what you eat and you don't eat. And the Gentiles, like us today, eat just about anything, right? And we're okay as long as it's cheap, and we bring that along, and it offended. And so the early church saw that this could be a huge issue. This could be a huge problem. Fellowship. And we see that the early believers, they contend over these issues. Why? Not because they're so much worried about the special at Aldi's this weekend, but because they're worried about fellowship and they're worried about doctrinal purity. In our day and age, it is important to remember that no local church, nor denomination, nor even a convening council should settle for politically expedient peace, anything that has to do with doctrinal purity. We are living in a day and age where churches are simply kind of imploding on themselves on what they believe. You need to remember Augustine and Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and the Puritans and Wesley and Spurgeon and Torrey and Machen and Graham and Sproul and Gerstner and MacArthur up to our age. From the early church on, you know, in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and all things charity. That was Martin Luther that said that. In the essentials, we must be unified. What do I mean by essentials? Well, the doctrine of salvation, doctrine of the Trinity, these types of issues, the inerrancy of Scripture. You know, if you have bodies, churches that say, well, we don't really believe in that anymore, they're not a church. Maybe a social club. They may go through some motions that look like a church, but so what? The modern American church wants to pacify everyone. However, this passage shows us there are issues that it's still okay to die for. There are doctrinal issues that are significant enough that we must draw a line in the sand over. Been to the Alamo now a couple of times. My daughter lives just outside of San Antonio. I love to go see the Alamo. I saw the movie as a kid, and I realize now after being there how it was that the Alamo, the battle ended so quickly. Okay? Ended so quickly because there were 5,000, 6,000 Mexican troops to, what, less than 200 American troops. That was one thing. Or Texans. The other thing is most of the walls around the Alamo are about this height right here. So if you watch the John Wayne movie growing up with these massive walls, no. Right about there. Pretty easy to climb those walls, by the way. You know that when William Travis, one of the defenders of the Alamo, he knew that the situation was hopeless. He in fact said so to all the occupiers of the Alamo. And he said he gathered them all together. The Mexicans were shelling them. And he took out a sword. He drew a line in the sand. And he said, we are all going to die. We are all going to die here at the Alamo. You have the choice if you want to die in the hope of freedom, if you want to die in defending Texas, or not. It's your choice. And he drew the line in the sand, and he said, if you want to join me, I'm going to die here. If you want to join me, you cross over. And men started to cross over. Jim Bowie, who was sick in bed, asked the men to lift up his cot, carry it over the line. There was only one man. He was a French mercenary, and he says, I'm out of here. Odds don't look good, and I don't think I'm going to get paid, so I'm leaving. And everybody else stayed. Everybody else stayed. And you know what? It was an issue of honor. So we're going to do this. We're going to fight. It's going to cost us our lives, but we're going to fight. Drew a line in the sand. That still influences our cultural thinking today. When we hear somebody, I'm drawing a line in the sand. There are issues in the church today. It is still okay to draw a line in the sand on. Salvation. As I said, inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the Holy Trinity. These issues that are being eroded in our country, in our nation, in our churches today. Second, the defense made before the Jerusalem Council was this. It was basically salvation by grace alone. The Judaizers, they argue in favor of circumcision. Their past, as I said, deeply influenced them. They had a desire that they wanted to be seen as obedient to the law. Donald Gray Barnhouse, years ago, pastored 10th Presbyterian Church. He spoke to the two calls men may receive. If men heed no more than the outward call, that they become members of the visible church. If the inward call is heard in our hearts, we become members of the invisible church. The first call unites us merely to a group of professing members, but the inward calls us to unify with Christ himself and to all that have been born again. You can be in the walls of the church and not be a Christian. Right? You understand what he was saying. The Pharisees wanted to impose what was in part what Barnhouse was basically referring to as an outer call. If you're going to join our group, you've got to look like this. If you're going to join our group, you have to eat this food. If you're going to join our group, you have to do this, right? When you realize absolutely nothing can add to your salvation, you can join this group. If you think that what you do contributes to your salvation, I'm sorry, you're still out. When you accept what Christ and Christ alone has done, you can be eternally, eternally grateful for what God has done because you recognize that our best efforts are, as the scripture says, filthy rags. We see that today, a recent Barna poll said that today there's very little change in the number of evangelical Christians in America since 1982. Still about 34% of the population that would claim to be evangelical, that claim to be born again, believers in Jesus Christ, have made a personal commitment to Christ, all the rest of that, how you want to define that. But of that 34%, the interesting phenomena is 55% of that, so more than half of those today who would call themselves born again Christians, believe that yes, they have prayed to receive Christ, yes, they have asked Christ to be their Savior, yes, they've repented of their sins, but they have had to do something else to contribute to that salvation. Be it obedience to the Ten Commandments, something else, baptism, whatever it was that they did that contributed to their salvation. If you don't hear anything else I say, if you don't hear anything else this morning, you're saved by grace alone. You're saved by grace alone in Christ, by faith in what Christ has done, not by anything else that you or I bring to the table. The basis of the apostles' defense, we see Paul, Barnabas, and Peter. They are proponents of the doctrine of grace here. In verses 6 through 11, we see that Peter addresses the council. The apostles, the elders, are deliberating. Peter rises up, and it reminds me a little bit of 10 or 12 years before when he did kind of with Cornelius and his family, and he leads them to saving faith. And Peter points to God's divine acceptance of the Gentiles. And he says, God alone knows the heart and therefore the true spiritual status. He says, the Gentiles have come to faith just like we did, the Jews. The same way, reading this passage, we realize how very important it is. Contend for the truth. Contend for the truth. The apostles reinforce the concept of salvation by grace alone. That's what they contend for. That's what we should still be contending for today, by grace alone. How many of you can remember when the first nothing-added cake came out? The first Insto cake that all you had to do, cake mix, sorry. All you had to do was add water to it, and it came out. You can remember, there's a few of you, but I see that it's a little bit gray on top, right? They remember. Do you know that marketing-wise, that was a total flop? People didn't want to buy those cakes. They didn't want to. And I think probably there was a lot of pride with the women or whoever were baking back then. But a lot of the bachelors were like, hey, this sounds good. You got to add a little water. I think I can do that. But by and large, it didn't take off. You know why? Because people felt like it really wasn't baking unless they did something. And so they removed one ingredient so that you had to crack an egg and put an egg in it and mix it up with water. And then they sold like hotcakes, literally, okay? They sold. And people bought them. Why? Because they felt as though they needed to add something. They needed to be involved in doing something. It's okay for cakes, it's not okay for our faith. Right? So the ruling by the Jerusalem Council is, it's what Christ has done for us, preserve and promote fellowship. If you're going to worship together, if you're going to have meals together, you got to be able to fellowship together. Listen, don't do stuff that's going to offend your brother or your sister in Christ just because you think it's funny. Just because if you're from one political perspective or you're from this or that or the other, don't do it just to offend. You've got a brother or a sister in Christ, their soul is far more important than whatever meme you can put up on Facebook or Instagram or whatever else. James' ruling came in three parts. Look at verse 29. By the way, it was James who was the leader of the early church. Okay, contrary to popular opinion in one segment of the church. James is the one who gets up and James is the one who speaks. James is the half-brother of our Lord. And he basically says, you are not to use food sacrifice to idols. Not that this is a salvation issue. This is an issue not to offend your brother in Christ. As I said earlier, the Christian Gentile is walking through the meat market, sees it on sale because it was sacrificed to this. They think, well, it's 25% off. It's good. I'll bring it to the party. James is saying, pay the extra price. Buy what you know is not going to offend your brother or your sister. Don't be cheap in that area, right? There's this prohibition. They said, don't sit down and have food that has blood still in it. Why? Because, again, that's going to be offensive to your Jewish brethren. There's a principle. It goes back to Leviticus. The life is in the blood. Don't do that. I was in Scotland once and, oh, they brought me that disgusting stuff. And you know what? In the situation in which I was in, and I was baked, and it wasn't still in the animal, it was in the pudding. Ugh. But it would have been humongously offensive if I would have said, I see why everybody immigrated. Your food is lousy, okay? It's all right. Part of my people come from back there, too. It's all right. But I didn't because it would have been offensive to them. And the point is, don't do it. The moral prohibition is, Gentiles, if you come to faith in Christ, what does he say here? No fornication. Be morally upright. Honor your commitment. It's interesting. Every prohibition was already in practice. It was already. The Gentiles were just being invited in. They were getting a little bit of an education here on what it was. So James made this decision, the scripture tells us, through the witness of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 15 tells us in this, and why? Because salvation is from start to finish the work of God. And the Holy Spirit accomplished the very same work in the lives of the Gentiles that he had accomplished in the lives of the Jewish believers. And they said, we don't have to put any more burden on them. We don't have to tell them that you have to celebrate some special Sabbath day, some special new moon holiday, or whatever else, or Old Testament sacrificial system or law, or the food system. We don't have to do that because why? Because you are a new creature in Christ. George Lee is a pastor was a pastor of West Austintown United Methodist Church. And according to him, he had a woman in one of his churches who spent many, many long hours in the church kitchen. She was a good soul. She supported the church in many ways. She never missed worship, and she served, you know, on all the church committees that she could serve on. But her passion was the kitchen, the church kitchen. Okay, there are some ladies like that, even in our congregation. There are some people like that. That's their passion. And if there was ever, you know, if there was ever a meal coming up, there she would be, right there in the kitchen. And in the church kitchen, you know your role, don't you, right? It's because somebody will tell you. And this lady's role was to sit there and to peel the potatoes. Nobody else tried to get the potato peeler. This was her job. And she peeled countless numbers of potatoes throughout the years. And whenever she was asked, she just peeled away, right? That was her identity. One day, George was told that the potato peeler lady was sick and she'd gone to the doctor. And unfortunately, she had a terminal illness, and George, being a wonderful pastor, went to the hospital, visited her during her illness. And he said, though, when they were sitting there bedside one time talking to her, she looked up and said, "Pastor George, have I peeled enough potatoes to get into heaven?" Now, you know, you might read that at first and think that's funny, right? I mean, but it's not funny at all. It's sad. It's terribly, terribly sad. Pastor was heartbroken, right? Because every mature Christian wants to know it's salvation by grace. This poor woman had spent her life in the church and never had comprehended the most important thing, salvation, is by faith in Christ. It's by grace alone. It's not by works. You cannot peel enough potatoes, right, to work your way to heaven. It is by grace that you've been saved. This is not from yourself. It is the gift, what, of God. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Are you here this morning, and have you been under the illusion that you have to contribute something to the finished work of Christ in order to be saved? If that's you this morning, and you realize that that is wrong, and you realize that you want to trust in Christ alone for your salvation, to repent of your sin, you can do that as we pray this morning. Father God, forgive us, forgive me of my sin. Help me to realize that all I can do is throw myself at your mercy and receive what you have freely done for me in Christ. I bring nothing. I cannot add anything to the perfect work of what Jesus has already done. Father, we thank you. If there are those who are here this morning who pray that prayer, that, Lord, they can know with full assurance of their salvation before you. Father, we thank you that it is by grace that we have been saved. We thank you, Lord, for a decision such as this 2,000 years ago that still influences us today, Lord, so that we can have fellowship with our brothers and sisters. Father, thank you so much for including us in the gospel, for grafting us in. For we pray now in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.